So in our study of Genesis, last week we got through much of chapter 31, and we're currently following Jacob in our study. And this morning we come to, Lord willing, a pivotal point in his faith journey. It's important for us to take stock of Jacob's life as we move into this section. You remember when we were introduced to Jacob? He was still in the womb, alive. He had a destiny. God had a plan for him, even in the womb. He was already struggling in the womb with his twin brother Esau before being born. Genesis 25. And God told Rebekah, because she asked, what's this struggle that's going on inside of me? And the Lord explained to her that there were two nations struggling inside of her. They would be divided. One would be stronger. The older would end up serving the younger. And then we see the birth. Esau came out first, and he was the older. And then Jacob, he came next, and he's the younger. Do you remember how he came out? He was grasping onto the heel of his brother. He didn't give up. That struggle that took place inside of the womb, he came out still holding on. Thus his name, Jacob, is defined as the striver. On a positive side, it's one who won't let go, one who never gives up. He strives. The negative side of it is one who won't let go. A supplanter who'll do anything to get what he thinks he is supposed to get. But he is the striver. Even in the womb, he was the striver. Then Jacob, when he was younger, pursued this birthright that God had told his mother that would be his. This future position and status of Isaac. The birthright, of course, it entails inheritance. But in this period of time, it isn't so much about the wealth. It's about the position and the status. You see, in order to have the birthright, that oldest son would take over as the patriarch of that family. He would be the leader, spiritual leader, business leader. He would be the one who would make decisions for the family. He would be the one entrusted with the wealth of the family to make sure that their legacy would go on. This legacy, the direction that this family was on, it was very, very important to Jacob. But if you remember, Esau didn't really care that much about it. We remember that Jacob purchased this birthright from his brother for a bowl of stew. Esau thought little of it. He didn't care, which is why God loved Jacob and not so much Esau. Then when Isaac thought he was close to dying, he desired to give his blessing to his firstborn, his favorite son, Esau. But Jacob's mother heard, and so she directed him to deceive Isaac in order to obtain his father's blessing. This blessing, different than the birthright. God had ordained that the older would serve the younger. God had ordained that he would be the patriarch of this family. And part of that patriarch, part of that legal status would be that the promises that God had made to Abraham, the promises of land, the promises of progeny, the promises of his presence, even the blessing, when God would tell Abraham, I will bless you and I will make your family a blessing to others. And there will be a blessing that will be for all families of the earth. Even that would then carry forward to Isaac and then this blessing to Jacob rather than Esau. Jacob, as God had told Rebekah to do, he would not only be the leader of the family with legal, the patriarchal status, he would also carry the blessing of God, this promise that God had made to bless this family. So in his earlier life, he never stopped striving. What his mother was promised, and I'm sure he was told as an infant as he was growing up, he strove after. Always in his mind, the minute he had an opportunity, he sold his stew to his brother to get this birthright, willing to do whatever he had to do to obtain this blessing. Some people can look at it negatively because some of the things he did weren't right. But the motives that he had, there was something about him that trusted that this was the direction our family was going. This was important to our family to carry. And it wasn't so important to Esau. And so then he fled to his mother's brother Laban's home. His mother had told him to flee there for safety. Father told him to go there to get a wife. He went out of his own fear of his brother's murderous vow. He remained there in Padam Haran for over 20 years. During that 20 years, he was cheated over and over again by Laban. But he continued to fight. He continued to strive. Continued to hold on. With God's help, he obtained the wife he desired, And in spite of Laban's deceit, these relationships resulted in 11 boys and at least one daughter. Striving in his service to Laban, he worked for the exceptional lambs that would come from this flock, you know, from all of the flocks. Those would be his wages. We're told in the scriptures that Laban changed his wages 10 times. Despite that, he strove on and prevailed. And we see him as he leaves this area with many flocks, much wealth, many servants, camels, donkeys. And when Laban and his sons had turned against him, he was told by God it was now time to return to his home, his land. So oftentimes when you look at Jacob's life, that his time in Padan Aram looks like a detour. It looks like he's off track over here, and he's there because he's fleeing. He's there because of all these situations. And sometimes we would look at our own life that way. It's like, oh man, this whole period, this whole time, I took a detour. I'm off track. I hope we come to see that God did not see this period in Jacob's life as a detour. This was precisely where he wanted him to be. This was precisely where he was teaching him, training him, maturing him, and growing him. This is something I think that we need to remember, because so oftentimes we feel like we've been put out in the pasture, like Moses being sent out, you know, into the desert for 40 years. And we think, oh man, when's he going to let me get back into the fight? Beloved, that is the fight. Daily life, wherever you're at, every day, you know, whether you're Joseph in a cell, you know, whether you're Moses in the desert, whether you're Jacob at his uncle's house, this is your life each day. There's decisions to be made. Each day, God is growing you, maturing you, teaching you, changing you for the purposes that he has for you. And so when this time came that he was to leave, Laban went out to shear his sheep. Jacob's family snuck away before leaving. Rachel goes in and steals her father's house gods and charms. They left quietly, quickly, fearing Laban's response. Rightfully so, because upon hearing of their leaving, Laban and his kin went after them, caught up to them in the hills of Gilead. And that night, God came and invaded the dreams of Laban. He had one simple message: be careful what you say to Jacob. In their meeting the next day, Laban asks Jacob what he'd done. Why did you trick me and steal away with my daughters? Why did you sneak away, deprive me of a proper send-off? Why didn't you allow me to kiss my daughters goodbye? My grandsons. And then he told him, do you realize how foolish you have been? Do you not realize that I have the power to harm you? I don't think he could contain himself from being able to let him know. Do you realize that you could have been taken down? After threatening him, he explains why he's still breathing and why he didn't take that track. And he tells him, because Isaac's God, your father's God, warned me in a dream not to say anything to you. Laban told him he could understand maybe why he was moving so quickly to get back there, understand you might be homesick and wanting to get back, but why would you steal my gods? Last week we saw Jacob's answer for sneaking away. It was due to his being afraid. He was afraid of what Laban would do. And as for taking his gods, Jacob knew nothing about that, and so that's where we pick up this morning. We pick up in verse 31. This morning, rather than read it through, we're going to expose it through. So in verse 31, after Jacob told him of his fear that Laban would use force to take back his daughter, he then addresses the gods. Jacob didn't know that anyone in his family or his house had taken the gods, and so he's pretty bold when he says, look around. If you find your gods, whoever it is that took them isn't going to live. We'll kill them. David had no idea that Rachel was the one who had taken the gods. We get to verse 33. We'll just read through that, so we'll let God's word speak for itself here. Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he didn't find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and he entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods, and she'd put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. And so he searched, but didn't find the household gods. So we see what took place. And as he's coming up short, not finding them, Jacob becomes emboldened, and he begins to berate Laban. What you start to hear is 20 years of being cheated finds its voice in what he says. Jacob became angry, berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? So what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by the day, heat consumed me, and cold by night. My sleep, it fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. We see in verse 43 the mindset of Laban and why Jacob had reason to fear him. If you hear what Laban tells him, what does Laban tell him in the next verse? Laban tells him, the daughters that you've taken, they're mine. All of their children are my sons. All of the flocks, they're my flocks. Everything that you have here is mine that you've taken from me. That's the mindset of Laban. That's why there was, you know, this was a legitimate fear that Jacob had. He ends his little tirade with this, but what could I do? What can I do? Why does he say that? He could have killed them all. He could have done stuff. He could have done all those things that Jacob was afraid he was going to do. Why didn't he do it? He was afraid of Isaac's God. There was a fear there. So what they have to do is they make a covenant, a contract, a promise, sworn oath. Jacob stands a stone up as a pillar, and they all gather rocks to build this heap of rocks with this stone pillar. Laban called this pillar, this pile and pillar, Jezer Sahadathra. In his native Syriac, Jacob called the place Galeed, this pillar Galeed in the Hebrew. Both mean the same thing. What they were calling it was this heap of witness. This is what we're building so that we will remember. And then the place where it was erected was named Mizpah, which means it's the watchpost. This place is the watchpost, and this here is the heap of witness to what we've agreed. What were they agreed upon? Laban told Jacob that he wanted no more wives, just my daughters. You're not allowed to marry any more wives. This is your family. This is it. He didn't want to see his daughters brought lower. Do not treat them badly. God is witness. And then part of this was they swore that this heap of witness, neither of us will cross going in the other direction to harm the other one from this day forward. So it's kind of a truce. And then Laban swears this covenant in the name of the gods of Abraham and Nahor. The gods of Terah, Nahor, Abraham. If you remember, before Abraham came to know this God, he was in this family that were what? Idol worshippers. Moon gods, star gods, a lot of these sun gods. It tells you that Laban still is holding to some of those. So what he says is there's a plural here because he's saying, we're going to make this in front of these gods. But then as Laban swears his covenant, Jacob doesn't swear by that. What does he swear by? The fear of his father Isaac's God. Now, I'll swear by Isaac's God, that fear. Why? Because it was fear of Isaac's God that had restrained Laban the first time. It would be that same fear that would restrain him the next time. That's what I'm going to swear by, Isaac's God. After they took their vows, Jacob and his family, they worshiped the Lord. Spent the night. The next morning, Laban kissed his family and went home. Which moves us into chapter 32. He leaves the hills of Gilead and he then continues on towards his home and his family. And you got to love verse 1, right? And on his way, getting near to the border of the promised land, he's almost back into the land of promise, the angels of God met him and Jacob saw them. It tells you it wasn't just an angel or a couple of angels. There's an encampment of angels that have met him as he's coming back into the land. And it should remind you back in Genesis 25 when he was leaving the land. What happened? Remember, he went to sleep that night and what did God show him? He showed him a ladder. Showed him that on that ladder, what was happening? angels were being dispatched, coming and going from heaven into the earth, right? Back and forth, that God was engaged, God was active, sending his angels out on these missions. And so when he comes back here, you have these angels, this encampment that meets him on his way. One of the commentators calls it a changing of the guard. The angels that had gone with him there are now being replaced with fresh angels to come back into the land for the things that he's going to be facing coming up. Turn to 2 Kings really quick. 2 Kings in chapter 6. The king of Syria is coming against the king of Israel. Elisha sees it. And so he sends word to the king of Israel that the king of Syria is going to get him in this one pass if he goes that way. So the king of Israel goes a different way. And so when the king of Syria is in that pass and the king doesn't come, he's angry. How did the king know? One of his people tells him, Elisha, the one seer, he told him that we were there. And so he warned him and he warned him off. And so this angered the king of Syria, so he took all of these guys that were going to go after the king of Israel and brought them down to Dothan because he's going to now come after Elisha and kill him. This army comes to Dothan and they surround the city that Elisha is in, and Elisha's poor servant wakes up the next morning. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, there was an army with horses and chariots all around the city. He goes, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We don't often get to glimpse this, but a couple of places in Scripture we're shown that these angels are there, that there's a spiritual battle that's going on that we don't see. They're at war. They're always there. I think it's a great verse to remember as we walk with the Lord. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It's a great section. You should come back to 2 Kings this week and read how it ends. When he sees these angels, Jacob calls the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. There's the camp of angels, the Lord's angels, and then there's a camp of Jacob's family and, you know, his household. Two camps. There's a worldly and a spiritual, and he keeps them separate. Somewhat emboldened, Jacob sends a message to Esau. Look at 32. Verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the county of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. That emboldenment that he had with all those angels kind of slips away pretty quickly, right? Jacob was shown vividly that God was with him. He sees this encampment of angels. It gave him enough courage to send the messengers. But hearing that Esau was on his way to meet him with 400 men stole his courage. And so it isn't lost that Jacob sees his walk before God as these two camps, the worldly, his way, and the heavenly, God's way, because now when he's afraid, he starts to make plans. He kind of takes on his own strategy. And what you see is he's going to cover both bases. He's going to do it his way, and then he's going to also pray. And you're going to see this with him. There's this mixture of these two, not yet fully trusting the Lord. Messengers come back with the news, 400 men on their way. And so Jacob, it tells us in verse 7, was greatly afraid and distressed. He is completely stressed out. And so what does he do first? Wouldn't it be nice if he prayed? Wouldn't it be great if he just said, Lord, I trust you. I know that you've already known that this was going to happen, and so I placed myself in your hands. Nope. What does he do first? He divides his camp into two camps. Why? While they're killing all of the first camp, I can escape with the second camp, right? And so his plan is, this will work, because I'll put these guys here, we'll be here, and that way, at least I will protect half of my stuff. The second thing he does, which should have been his first, is he then prays. Verse 9. It's a good prayer. This is one of those prayers that you can model after. He prays, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your family that I may do good. You see what he does up first? Very first thing he does, he acknowledges God. He acknowledges who this God is. You are the God of Abraham. You are the God of Isaac. You're the God who met with me. I know who you are. He acknowledges God. What does he do next? I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to me. Contrite heart, humbled. Alongside God's great grace, he recognizes everything I have, everything you've done for me. I haven't deserved any of it. You've shown me great grace. And then he points out what he knows God has done, and so also now he points out what he has done. So I've split my house into two camps. Then we get to verse 11, which is the heart of his prayer. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, for I fear him, for he may come and attack me with my family. He's very specific and he's very honest with the Lord. He lets him know, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm afraid of. And then verse 12, look at what he does. But you said, I will surely do good and make my offspring so numerous that they can't be counted, right? That section he used, you said you would always be with me. You said you would make sure that everything would happen to me for good. You said that I would have lots of kids and lots of progeny. And what we find is this prayer is a prayer that God loves. Why? Jacob is humbled. He acknowledges who God is. He recognizes all that God has done. He tells God what he's done. He confesses his fear, what he needs. And then he reminds God of his word, his promises. In Isaiah 43, the Lord explains why he's doing what he's doing. This new thing that he's working. Yet how they've stopped praying, they've stopped worshiping, they've stopped loving. And you know what he reminds them? He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Do you not remember who I am? And then he says, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. You know what he's calling on his people to do? Remind me again what I said to you. Remind me again what I promised you. Is it because God needs to be reminded or is it because you need to be reminded? Let's argue together and see if you don't prevail. Speak my words back to me. Tell me what I've told you. Tell me what my promises are to you. This is what we ought to do. We need to bring God's word, his promise, back to him. It helps us to pray as we ought to pray. It's really hard to pray his promises and ask for something stupid, right? But when we start praying his promises, it seems like our prayers start to align with his will, which is what we're supposed to do. His purposes, our will is now becoming aligned with his. And so when we're able to pray back his word to him, it puts us in agreement with him. What happens when you're in agreement? The two walk together. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Acknowledge him for who he is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. His will, not your will. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Lay your needs before him. It's a model prayer. It's when we ask, we're told in 1 John, it's when we ask according to his will that he hears us. When we're speaking God's promises back to him and then we're in line with it. I'll tell, you know, one of the things I just told someone this last week, pray for wisdom. God loves to give you wisdom. Pray for kindness. Pray for compassion. Pray that you would be bold to be able to share Christ. These are all the things that we know are in his will for us. You're praying in his will. Is he going to answer those prayers? Delights to answer those prayers. So, not a bad prayer. And you think, wow, he's there. It's not quite there yet. Because immediately after praying for the Lord's help, what does he do? He continues on now with his own plan, right? Okay, now I got that out of the way, so now, and what does he do? It made me think of Proverbs, right? In your heart, you may plan your course, but the Lord will determine your steps. Here's what he says. Jacob makes Esau a present from his well. He goes out here. But what does he get? 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 camels with their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 males. He's giving them the start of really strong herds. And then he gives specific instructions for all of each of these herdsmen. They're going to be carrying it forward. He goes, I want each of the herds to come one by one, and I want there to be space in between, a good space in between. And as you pass Esau on the road, he's going to see your herd passing by. He's going to ask you, whose are those? This is what I want you to tell him. They're my master, they're Jacob's, but he's giving them as a present to you. Then there'll be a space. And then the next one will come, and you'll say, well, whose are those? Jacob's, but they're for you. And the next one, they're for you. And the next one. And it says that his hope is that, and you can picture this, and in the Hebrew it's kind of neat, he thinks it's going to put a smile on his brother's face. As he's passing these herd after herd, the camels, I know my brother, this will put a smile on his face. And when he sees my face, he won't be so filled with hostility. That's my plan. Moses lets us know what he's thinking, right? I'm going to soften him up. That way he'll accept me. What this tells you is he's still fearful. He's still fearful. Even though he's got this great plan and he thinks it's going to work, he's still afraid. He's still stressed out. And so that night he gets his entire family, this whole household, he gets them across the Jabbok River. Gets everybody across. It's about 30 feet. It's about waist high. It's hard to get across, but not impossible. He gets them all on that other side. And he's left alone on this side. And when he's alone that night, we're told a man comes and wrestles with him until the morning. Now the question is, was this a physical struggle? Yes. To some degree, yes. Was this an intellectual struggle? Yes. To some degree. Was it an internal heart, soul struggle? Absolutely. Was it a spiritual struggle? Without doubt. So we come to this wrestling match. And we will come to find out who the man is later, who he's wrestling. And we're told that it's God himself, most likely in the person of his son. What are they wrestling over? If you picture it, he did his plan, he prayed. At verse 25, after wrestling for quite a while, it's getting close to the morning, the man who is the Lord, God, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Is Jacob winning this wrestling match? No, that's not what it means. It says that he did not prevail against Jacob. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew picture. Jacob would not give up is the problem. And so the match isn't over until someone taps out or dies. Jacob wouldn't tap out. Would not tap out. And so this man couldn't prevail. Jacob wasn't going to give up. He was striving. He was grabbing hold of him, and he wouldn't let him go as his name was given to him appropriately. The striver who holds on. So the Lord, this man, touches his hip, pushes his socket out of joint. I want to know what happens if your hip is out of socket and what's the deal with all of that? Well, after a lot of looking at different articles on hips, flexors, ligaments, it all comes down to core strength. And to be able to continue to fight, you have to have strong hips. The idea is this: in a wrestling match, if you lose a hip, you're done. Tap out. You can't win the match, so you should give up. You should leave. You're done. You should tap out. The Lord gave him an injury that would make him tap out. He told Jacob, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob would not let him go. He wouldn't tap out. He says, not until you bless me. Not until you bless me. Man, this is where it gets great. You remember a few lessons back when we talked about what it was to have the Lord's blessing? When Abraham had surrendered even Isaac unto the Lord, it's after he does this and God provides the lamb and he comes and God says, I will bless you. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be blessed of the Lord is to have him as your own, to be his, to be in his care, to be in his presence, to be in his service, to be his and to know it, walking before him in agreement with him, useful, willing, believing, loving him. To be blessed of God is to be his and for him to be yours. That's what it is to really have this blessing. And so the Lord asked Jacob, what's your name? Do you know what he's really asking him? Who are you? Does God know? He knows. So this question isn't for God to get an answer. This question is for who to get an answer? Jacob. Jacob, who are you? What's your character? What's your life? What's your goal? Who are you? What makes you tick? He says, I'm Jacob, the striver. Don't give up. Grab hold. Don't let go. I'm Jacob. And the Lord told Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Yisrael. For you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Do you know what Yisrael means? When you pull this through the Hebrew roots of this word, a great translation, a simple one, would be one who remains in the fight. But if you get into the roots, you find it's a princely wrestler. And how does a prince wrestle? He never gives up. A prince has nobility and he never lets go. He won't tap out. The one who perseveres, holds on, the one who doesn't let go. It's a picture of a wrestler with a dislocated hip who refuses to tap out, and he continues to hold on. This is the name in the Bible that appears most, 2,500 times in the scriptures, because it's the name of Jacob, and it's the name of Jacob's people. It's the people of Israel, princes who don't tap out. Verse 29, Jacob then asked the Lord to please tell him his name. Who are you? Why would you ask me what my name is? Do you know what he's saying in the Hebrew idiom? Don't you know my name? Don't you know who I am? He's telling Jacob, you now know me. You know who exactly I am. I need not have to tell you. And right then, it says, and there the Lord blessed him. I believe it was there that Jacob came to know fully his father's God as his own. From then on, the God of Abraham would be the God of Isaac, and for the rest of the pages of Scripture, and he will be the God of Jacob. Beautiful thing. Jacob named that place Peniel. Simple translation is the face of God. But in the Hebrew, when you get into the roots and you pull the word apart, Peniel, there's a line when you have a facing wall in the room, and you follow that line down, then it turns. And when it turns to the facing wall. And it's a way to do architecture, right? So it's a line that turns to the facing wall. That's the word that's used. And the facing wall then is God, Elohim. And so what it represents is a turning to the face of God. That's what he names this place, Peniel. Jacob said it was here that he had seen God face to face. And then he says, and I didn't die. I was delivered. I thought I was going to die, and instead I was saved unto life. Verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And then there's this little post note. Why? Because Moses is talking to the people of Israel before they enter the land. That's who he's writing this for. And he says, oh, and by the way, this is why we don't eat the meat that's on that hip socket, because it was there that Almighty God touched Israel, Jacob. Beloved, there's only one application that I hope that you get this morning, and I hope it doesn't need a lot of explanation. Is he your God? And do you know that to be true? Have you wrestled with him? Not letting him go, seeking his face, fighting to know his name, not letting him go until he blesses you, until you know that you're his and that he is yours. As you turn towards his face, seeing, knowing him to be your own. That's my prayer this morning, that we would be like an Israel, princely wrestlers, children of God who stay always in the fight to hold on, never letting go. Surrendering our will only to his. The people that are his don't tap out. They won't let him go till they know that he's theirs. How I pray that each of us, any of you that don't know him to be your own, get into his word so that you can pray his word back to him, his promises, to know what he said. get into prayer, and in that prayer, wrestle. I'm not leaving till I know the truth. I'm not leaving till you're mine and I'm yours. Don't let go until you know.